Well, I hope we don't knock anything off. It come to my mind, my dear friend, Brother Gene Garrett, wonderful preacher friend, died young. He had his old Bible was kind of wore out and had a bunch of loose pages in it, and he was preaching and he hit on that Bible and pages whenever time. Romans 8. I'm at a handicap. By the way, I talked to John just before we left the Floyd's home, and he said his son he was vomiting from some of the medication he was giving him, but he's still having some nausea, but he's not vomiting. And the doctors are giving some medication trying to get the swelling down from the surgery and so forth. They hoping to be able to take the trachea tube out pretty quick, and they said they wouldn't bother to stitch that up, so that area of the body heals real quick, and they'll just probably put a patch over the place and let it heal up. But John didn't say anything about him talking or anything, but one of the members of our church also, Ron DiNincenzo, he's always a remarkable person to us, and he's remarkable in many ways. He's a brilliant guy, and has done so many things. He even went to one of the space centers and took astronaut training at one time, but being a Korean, he's just about 5'4", and he couldn't meet the qualification, but they did use him in their testing scheme to see how swinging those guys around and around so fast and all that kind of thing would affect him. He went through all of that, went through all of the training. And but he woke up last night by an intruder in his house. And he went in to see what the noise was. And this guy was in there. He was doped up till he was plumb out of his mind. And Ron told him to get out of his house, and the guy just stood around and sat staring at him. So he went and got his shotgun, which wasn't loaded, and he came back and held the shotgun on him and called the sheriff, and a bunch of police cars came, and they said, "Hey, we've been looking for this guy. He's been getting in other people's houses too." Well, Ron's house is out in the middle of the Oklahoma oil field. I don't know how the guy ever found it, because there's not any other houses around there close. But he probably was staggering around or driving around in his stupor and saw that house. But he didn't do anything violent, never did even say anything. But Ron said it was a tense ordeal for him. It didn't seem to bother the other guy any, but I told the brother a while ago, Brother Cranston, that Ron is a marvel of God's providence. He's Korean, and a GI found him in a garbage can in Korea when he had just been born. Somebody put him in a garbage can, and he took him into the base, and they cleaned him up and took care of him. And ultimately, he was adopted by an American family. So here's this, an Italian American family. Here's this Korean. His name is Ron DiNincenzo. Now, he's a real good friend of the Sinclairs. Knew them from churches in South Louisiana. They went to church together. Okay, let me pray since I've been jabbering. Let me pray and then we will start. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your wonderful grace. We bless and praise your name, our God, for your wonderful mercy to us. And I join my prayer with our dear brother, and give praise to the great God of heaven and earth that we can be together as the Lord's people. Some of us fear that it won't be maybe another generation before the sodomites will have such power that Christians will be having to hide in their houses to have worship because of the power of the sodomites. We plead against that, our God. Indeed, some of us have been pleading for many years for a great revival in the nation. And in fact and in truth, a great revival of the true gospel has come to pass during these years that we have been praying, because the doctrines of grace has come back on the scene and went from coast to coast in just a very few short years. And there are thousands of assemblies like this one, like the one at our place and other places, where small groups of your people are holding forth the true gospel, the true atonement, the true justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and raising up their children in the fear of the Lord. It has been a tremendous revival. In fact, it could possibly have been one of the great revivals in the time of the world. So we thank you for that, our God. But still, the world is the world, and that's it. Cultural Christianity is just about gone in many nations of the world, including this one. We continue to plead for revival, our God. But while we can, we're going to be proclaiming the gospel above ground and rejoicing and joying in our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit through the blessed work of the Spirit in regenerating us, and the blessed work of God in calling us, the blessed work of the Holy Son of God is our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I started to say a while ago I'm at a handicap, because I did earlier years, I did lots of verse-by-verse exposition, and it got to where I couldn't make a sermon that was just a sermon for 30 or 45 minutes, because I had put so much study into it. When I was going through 1 Corinthians, which was a great blessing to our assembly, I was using 22 different volumes in my studies, not into all of them all of the time, but I had that many laid out and was using them and wearing myself out. I didn't have a precious wife at that time, so it was just me, and I could study until I got tired and sleep, and I could get up and study until I got tired again and sleep, and I could get up and didn't pay any attention to the clock in that way, but spent my time studying. That was my religious education. But consequently, there was so much in my exposition that I couldn't get much out of it in 45 minutes. And so, like probably a lot of preachers have said, my sermons are like a train, and I put a caboose when I need to and take up where I left off the next time. But at home, this would take me probably 4 or 5 sermons to preach this, but I'm going to try to get through most of it today. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you now for your blessed word, our God. Thank you it's a Lord's day, and thank you that there will be giving of our attention to the Lord's Supper in a short time. In Jesus' name, bless us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I do not believe the potential of this verse for comforting, stabilizing the faith, consequently the life of God's people, can ever be overemphasized.
Amen.
The Word of God has many promises that the Heavenly Father has placed in Scripture for the blessing of His people, for their spiritual sustenance and maintenance in their faith, promises concerning everything that concerns whatever will be involved in their lives. We do not always have in mind all of these promises, unless you have a a memory, some more like, you don't listen to this, but more like Brother Floyd, who seems to remember everything. And so we can't call the promises to mind when we want to sometimes. All of God's promises are affirmed of God to be true and effectual through Christ's atonement. In His infinite wisdom, our God has given here a promise in our text that is good for everything. Good for all times, good for all places, good for everything and every time or occasion. Whatever the whole catalog of promises covers, this one promise covers. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Sometimes we Christians are reproved for speaking in generalizations. That's by those of narrower minds than ours, of course. But here's a promise so broad that it covers everything that can concern the saint. Nothing can be named that has not been herein provided for in this promise, just in a way as you read it. That jumps off the page at you. It expresses the very distillation of the essence of the glory and greatness of God's entire work of providence. And it declares the current and shore of that glorious government of God on behalf of His own. It is a mother promise, carrying all other promises in its womb. This is the all-inclusive, ever-fruitful, all-encompassing, boundless, shoreless, timeless, unchanging, omnipresent promise of our all-wise God. And I left out our all-wise, all-powerful God and King. It is God's superlative promise to His saints. That's the name of this particular sermon, God's superlative promise. It is a promise that truly, truly brings heaven to earth for the children of God. Too big, too bold, and too heavenly for any but the children of God to make use of. It's ever fresh, for it ever flows directly from the source of the river of life. It's ever powerful, for it was made and sustained by the omnipotent Jehovah. It is ever current, for it is constantly mediated to us by our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ever ready to be used, for it is ever held forth to us by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Now, brethren, I would that our hearts might take hold of the very heart of God in this that deserves to be called the superlative promise. Now, first, let us notice in our text the true Christian and what makes him so in a few words. In two words, love and calling. The true Christian is the one who loves God. Paul has been delineating the way of salvation since chapter 1 of this letter. Now he spotlights the true Christian very briefly and definitively. He loves God. That's how he's described here in verse 28. Yep. This is an absolute demarcation between lost and saved. Christians and unbelievers have many things in common, but this can never be one of them. Unbelievers do not love God. They may say they do. They may think they do. To them, they may think they feel like they do. But God says they don't. Unbelievers don't love God. Now, when I was working in construction, I usually ended up pretty soon whatever job was on eating by myself, because while we were eating, if we were eating together, I'd be talking about the Lord and the fellers pretty soon got tired of it. But during the time when I was around, a lot of them had more respect than lots of people have nowadays, and they say, "Well, I'm not against God. I'm all for Christianity and so forth and so on." Well, they didn't know what they're saying, obviously. The person who is not regenerated, the person who is not birthed by the Spirit of God, doesn't know what he is, and he doesn't know what God is. One time, this was a part of the conversion process for me after Dad was converted, and my brother Buck and I were both heavy equipment operators, but when we would get back home for any time, we'd go see Daddy and Mama, and Daddy was talking to me. I was fixing to leave. He was talking to me about the Lord, and he said, "Well, do you think you're a Christian?" I said, "Well, I guess I'm as much a Christian as anybody else." I didn't know what a Christian was. He said, and that's all he said. He said, "Do you pray?" I said, "Well, no, I don't pray." He said, "Well, Christians pray."
Amen.
And that stuck in my mind, and it was not long before I was praying, and then it was not long before I was brought to the Lord. It's amazing how God does things. There's a whole lot more to that testimony, but that's a nutshell of how I got started in thinking about the Lord and seeking the Lord. The Christian loves God as his Father. Our Father is the way the Lord Jesus taught us to address him. The saint loves God as his King. 1 John 5:1-3. He loves God's word. He loves God's law. He loves God's righteousness. The believer loves God as his justifier. Now here in verse 33 of Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. Whatever we say about justification by faith, justification, you'll always find where that is stated that way in the context that it's Christ that the faith is in. And so that's just a way of indicating that you have faith in Christ. For it is only God who is the legal judge of our souls, who justifies, declares us righteous ultimately or unrighteous. It is God that declares us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian loves God as his future inheritance. Verses 15-17. You can glance at it there in chapter 8. The Christian loves God as his portion. Above all else, God is his. He is God's, and God makes himself to be his. Our God is our God. Not to control and manipulate, as so many foolish preachers try to teach people, but to serve, to love, and to worship. The believer loves God's word and obeys God's word as God's loving rule and guide for his life. Again, from 1 John 5:1-3. So, I'd like to have been able to for us to have here or at our place, when we're preaching something that we think is so tremendous, bunches of people, and I would have said to them, "Is this true of you? Is this true of you?" Everybody here except the children has a good reputation as being Christians. But still, it's well for us to ponder that ourselves. We always have low times when sometimes we may tend to question whether that is me or not. Do I love God? And certainly we always question whether we love God as much as we ought to. Well, if it's not true of us that we love God, then the rest of verse 28 is not true of us either. This is heavenly food. This verse 28 is for the sons of God, the children of God, the brethren of Christ. Brethren, only the God who rules everything about everything can make this promise. This is the God of Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:11, Romans 9:20-21, Isaiah 46, and so forth and so on. This cannot be the God who runs before man's free will. That God can't fit Romans 8:28 and can't fulfill it. He is worthy of our love. The true Christian is described again. He's one who is called of God. Verse 28, called according to God's purpose. This is stated as the reason why men love God or why people are Christians. They are called. They're enabled. They're called with a calling they cannot resist. They're called with a calling they do not want to resist. In fact, they want to hear the calling louder. They want to feel it more. They can't wait to get to a situation where their sin is not plaguing them because they understand what the gospel is. This is stated, as I said, as a reason why men love God or why people are Christians, Christlings. This is why Christians forsake the world and follow Christ. That is, come to God. And this introduces the subject of God's choice, election. For as calling is used here, it certainly infers election. But more than that, it infers repentance and faith. That is, conversion. In the word call here, there are these three or four things implied and inferred and implicated. But he does more than implicate in verse 29, but we're teaching on verse 28. As calling is used here, it infers all of those graces. I've read many arguments on the subject of election, pro and con. Putting aside argumentation for the moment, let me simply say the 8th, 9th, and 11th chapters of the letter to the Romans are too clear for honest men to mistake concerning the doctrine of election.
Amen.
Actually, the doctrine of election is at the basis of chapters 9 through 11, of the everything that is taught there. You say, well, it's talking about the Jews. It's talking about the Jews, the elect Jews, of God's elect people.
That's right.
In that one place, but it's not leaving out the Gentiles either. None can study truly and understand truly these chapters and honestly deny God's sovereignty in salvation and the doctrine of election. Election is just God being God.
Amen.
That's what election is. God is running things and he's running it to suit himself. Arminian commentators admit God's sovereignty, but it's always in a limited form. Even sovereignty and salvation in their limited form. As you would always recognize on the chapters that they write. And I have books in my library that I could show you where the Arminian commentator, when he comes to Romans 9, would not even do any exposition on it. Just read chapter 9 out. Which is quite an admission. It pretends a whole lot concerning that person. Then they try to salvage Arminianism by specious arguments on other less particular doctrines. The fact is, God's sovereignty and salvation defies and destroys all opposition. It is true whether men believe it or not. The caviling of men can never remove these chapters from the Word of God. And so I encourage us all, as we do, to continue to read them over. Romans 9, 11 through 24. What could be more plain or clearly stated? The same is true of Romans 8, 28 through 39. And of chapter 11. Frankly, the more I seek to call men to Christ, telling them the gospel, putting out gospel tracts day after day, week after week, year after year, and talking to people where and when and as I can, the more I love the fact of God's election.
Amen.
The less outward and open response that I get to the gospel, the less number of people that I find that should want to show any interest whatsoever in the gospel, the gladder I am of the doctrine of election.
Amen.
God's people are going to be saved.
Amen.
And so, whether he uses anything that I do or that you do, but I don't believe that, but even if it wasn't so, God's people are going to be saved. He is going to save them. He's going to give some word from somebody of the gospel, and he's going to stick a dart in their heart, and they're going to begin to cry out for God.
Amen.
So, we think of it in this light. Why is one man saved and another lost? Out of the same family, same church background, sitting on the same pew. Ultimately, however a person would answer that question, he has to confess that God did more for the saved man than he did for the lost man.
That's right.
Now, you can't get away from that logic. He gave him more light. He influenced him more. In truth, what we know is from the Scripture, theologically, he regenerated him, except a man be born from above. He cannot see, he can't perceive, he can't understand the kingdom of God. I heard the conversation through the wall, Brother Thomas and Brother Lamar last night and this morning, and I think it was this morning, they were talking along this line, talking about people being made alive, spiritually alive, as we see in so many places. The only alternative is radical works salvation. And that, a person puts God in his debt by his own goodness or works, or nowadays it's so cheap as a decision, a turn of the mind, by their strength, not by God's work. Which Romans 4, 1 through 4, Romans 11, 35 denies outright. I remember Brother Lamar repeating, not by the will of the flesh, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, and so forth and so on. And of course, Romans 9, 16, it's not our running, it's not our doing, it's not anything that we do, it's salvation is of God and His mercy. Those who say these things that they force God or twist His arm don't know the essence of the gospel at all, nor even consider that God gives to man life and His very being, as Acts 17:28 tells us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Yea, Thou hast wrought all our works in us. The psalmist or the proverbialist one said, I didn't note the book and chapter and verse. So we consider it in this light. Why were we saved? We who are. Doesn't your whole soul protest that there was no merit in you? That you can't find one good thing in you, one reason in yourself why God should have saved you. And every reason for Him not to save you. I think I hear you protest. I will let others answer to God for what they believe, but I know that God saved me in spite of myself. That's my testimony. And I believe every tried and true Christian, that's their testimony too.
Amen.
This is the profession of the heart that knows and loves God. God calls men to salvation. Lazarus is truly one of the clearest and loudest speaking types of man's lost condition and the work of grace in calling sinners to life. That is what happened with him. I'm not saying he was an unbeliever when he died, but I'm saying that unbelievers are dead spiritually as he was dead physically. And unbelievers are called to life just as Lazarus was called to physical life. They're called to spiritual life by the regenerating power of the omnipotent God and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
First, God calls those that He saves. The gospel calls to all men, that's true, whoever hears, with authority. and demands that they repent and believe on God's Son who has revealed God to and in this world. But God calls those He saves particularly and effectually. Those God calls unto salvation are saved. They come.
Amen.
And none other will come to God, sadly, but those so called. That's sad because of human emotion. But ultimately, all we can do is glory in God.
Amen.
Doesn't make any difference how many of our family go to hell. We'll be a testimony against them if we're put in that situation, in the judgment and in the glory. Now, if you give honor to God for saving without your help, you cannot seriously object to His calling effectually, or to His electing to salvation and calling, as Romans 8:29 says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Nobody can protest against that if they acknowledge God's calling. Whatever men believe or do not believe, election and calling are true. There they are in the Scripture. You say, well, you didn't read the word election. Well, they were elected before they were predestinated. Or at the same time. Time is not an issue with God. Those who argue resist God. May God graciously give them light to see and perceive the glory and perfection of God's free salvation in Christ. In closing this point, let the question come to your mind, do I love God? Have I been called, summoned to life out of death, the death of sin? This is the root of the matter. May the Spirit of God enable all who may hear this on sermon audio or somehow, some way, from somebody's lips, this glorious truth, may they hear and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the reason for this superlative promise, this blessed revelation. We note that the conjunctive "and" at the beginning of the verse tells us this is part of the same argument that precedes verse 28. As if he is saying, now besides all of this other that the Holy Spirit has done, for these first 27 verses are one of the most magnificent portions of Scripture in the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit and His blessed work.
Amen.
Besides all of this other, we have this. Verses 1 through 27 is a lengthy declaration of the great work of the Holy Spirit in us. But because Christians have trials in their earthly pilgrimage, God went on and added this clear declaration of the gospel beginning at verse 28 and going all the way down through verse 39. We have in the rest of this, from 28 through 39, our legal position in heaven is sure and changeless. The very first church verse of the letter tells us there is of the chapter tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and goes on to say who walk with the Spirit of God, words to that effect. And then in verses 30 to 34, moreover, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. Them He also called. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Believers are heartened and encouraged by what goes on after verse 28. God makes no doubt of their true estate. He is not waiting until judgment day to find out if believers are going to deserve heaven. Because He has dealt with their sin on the cross of Christ, and He has dealt with their righteousness in the person of Christ, imputing Christ's righteousness to their judicial record. Their course in this world is quite often one of varying scenes. And I hate to say it, but it's true. It's true of me, and I've observed a lot of other people. And in general, I believe it's true of Christians. Some of those varying scenes find us stupid, doing needless, foolish things, committing painful sins, aggravating failure after failure after failure in our walk with God. Not trying to, but we just can't do any better, it seems. The best we can try to do, still our righteousness is truly filthy rags. It's always tainted some way or other, even the best things that we do. And there's a track, Thomas will probably remember the name of it, where whoever the author was, and it might have been Bonar, preached a sermon on one of the sacrifices that were made first for the priests and all of them. He preached a sermon on that. It had a specific title that I can't recall. Even the men who were going to be doing the priestly work had to have, before they did any priestly work, their sins had to be atoned for. They were the first ones atoned for on Atonement Day, so that they could minister the atoning sacrifice for the Lord's, for the nation, as it was given at that time. The setting, therefore, of this verse 28 is definitely pastoral. It is given to comfort. It's given to calm our hearts under all of the kinds of trials that we go through. It's given to stabilize our faith. It's given to give unbreakable assurance by reiterating gloriously the perfect and perfectly unshakable gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had no other passage of the gospel, could only have one passage in the gospel or only one chapter, I would take chapter 8 out of the letter to the Romans because of the glory of the beautiful gospel that is expressed there. So, I'm saying that this gives us an indication of how this and such like verses should be used by us to strengthen our faith. The very breath of spiritual life is our faith. And what can be more strengthening to your faith than to see the breadth and the height, the length and the depth of the gospel as it is laid out here? Here, how can you escape believing that salvation is absolutely certain if you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm never certain of myself, but I'm never doubting God or doubting the work that the Lord Jesus did, whether it was sufficient or not. Never, never, never do I have a doubt about whether that work was sufficient or not.
Amen.
And I always may doubt myself somewhat. But thankfully, I, as well as you, I'm sure, have seasons where we are on a high plane and great joy. But it is passages like this that intensify that joy and give more glory to that pleasure of being a Christian. The high doctrines of predestination, election, providence, and atonement, and eternal covenant are all implicated here. But they're not placed in the Scripture simply for men to wrangle and fight over, but to give solid ground of comfort to our faith who believe. Their ultimate use is to urge us to holiness of life. See verse 29 there. We're supposed to be being conformed to our holy brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will either move us to awe and holiness if believers, or to antinomianism and seared consciences and judicial hardening if we are false professors. They are not given to spark philosophical debates. Though such verses are great proof texts against Arminianism, They're not given to spark theological wars and bitter controversies. We want to be gracious in dealing with those of an incomplete theology. We want to be kind to them. Try to keep irritation, even though we're feeling it, try to keep it out of our voice so that they will have the best chance that they can to give thought to that and not use our being angry or angry words or an angry face as an excuse for not paying attention to the good doctrine that we're trying to set before them. Now, I can tell you, when I was first converted, I was in some theological brawls. A lot of it was just between us brothers because we were all converted within a couple of years of each other. And then Dad was converted a year or so before the rest of us. And when we would all get together at the house, we were all reading this Bible. And one of them would be accentuating man's will. And the other one would be accentuating God's sovereignty. None of us had ever heard of the doctrines of grace as the doctrines of grace. We knew the name John Calvin. You could hardly live in this country without in that period of time out here in the name of Calvin, but all we heard was that he was a devil. We didn't know he had anything to do with anything that was good. And boy, it was hammer and tong. We had a bitter theological seminary right there, and we worked it out to where we knew that God had to be absolutely sovereign, but we knew that man acted freely in what he did and was guilty of his sins. We worked that out among ourselves, just fighting with each other over it. But a lot of it, there was red face and loud voice, hammer and tong arguments between men that loved each other, and we didn't stop loving each other over it. We were trying to get at something, and by the Spirit of God, we ultimately did. The promises of verse 28 with the attending proofs of verse 29 through 39 will work grace and mercy in the believer who sees what is being said in this passage, and we teach him grace and mercy for other men as well. Again, verses 29 through 39 are illustrative of verse 28 and declarative of why it is true. Why is Romans 8:28 true? Verses 29 through 39 show us why they are true in establishing the great and glorious work of God in His calling, His predestination, His election, His conversion of us, and right on down through the rest of it. But for further comfort and deeper assurance, verse 28, I should have said, is a complete statement in itself. It really requires no confirming explanation. But for further comfort and deeper assurance, the rest of the passage is added to give us the ultimate comfort of knowing that our salvation is sure and that all that happens to us is a part of a program of God, a part of an eternal purpose of God, so that we have double and triple assurance of the gospel of Christ. God knows that we need to be able to look at our salvation as a whole to be able to keep our bearings. And that's why so much theology is packed into this glorious passage. We may grow frightened, we may grow doubtful, be anxious, be despondent, and so forth in our lives at various times. Through the individual trials that we encounter and seeing our own sins and failures and weaknesses. And too often, we let our faith be governed by our day-to-day experiences. Don't tell me you don't. I know that at times you do. We all do. If the bad things that are happening have bad effects upon us, and the older you get, the more of those bad things are going on by people that are with people that are close to you, people that you love, people that you have to do with, the brethren in the church, and so forth and so on. In this small assembly, there's lots of people hurting, lots of people getting old and suffering and that kind of thing. And all of those things Satan uses to work against us, keeping our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that fixed heart. Well, brethren, here is something to fix your heart every time. on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this entire passage and this glorious banner text that we're using at the first of it. I said too often we let our faith be overruled by our day-to-day experiences. We judge the war by the current battle that we're fighting. We judge our health by the current prevalent symptoms. And so God gave us this overall view of salvation, which if a person read it every morning, he'll continue to see the glory of Christ every morning, first thing. And what a blessing that would be to him. Showing us that the whole is being carried out according to God's ultimate purpose, the eternal plan of salvation, as is indicated, pointed at there in verse 28. Showing that nothing that befalls us can upset that purpose. No trial that can come upon you can upset God's purpose of saving you. If they run your arm through a meat grinder and do the other arm and then start on your legs and make you deny Christ, you're not going to be going to hell. You've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've lived a life of faith in Christ. All men have tolerances, certain tolerances beyond which they cannot go. Peter effectively denied Christ at least twice. Twice? Yeah, twice. The very fact of him refusing to eat with the Gentiles when he was at this other city in the church at Antioch, that was a denial of Christ, wasn't it? Wasn't that a denial of what Christ did? He'd been eating with them before the big shot Jews got there, acknowledging them as gospel brethren, believers in Christ. But when the big shot Jews got there, his pride got involved and he wouldn't eat with them. That was a denial of the very work of Christ. You go and read Galatians and see if Paul didn't acknowledge that as a denial of the very gospel that he had been preaching and was living until they got there. And what I'm saying is, nobody is any stronger than God makes them to be.
Amen.
Nobody. We don't have any strength in ourselves. Amen. It's just the grace of God that upholds us and gives us strength. And we don't have any idea what, even as old as I am, they could stick me in jail tomorrow for something. Somebody could tell a lie and they'd stick me right in jail. I could be stuck in there for years while some legal battle rages, if anybody cared enough about me to wage one. And I would never be exonerated in the minds of the whole bunches of people. That's what the communists are trying to do to the president, just because he's trying to keep some of the promises that he made, and they can't stand it. They want to have absolute control like they had in the last 9 presidents and the Supreme Court for 100 years. And so they're accusing him of things. I actually talked to a man. Here's a dirt hand, just like me, running the kind of equipment I used to run, putting in a water line, going down the road to a new house out where we live. And I stopped to pass a few words with him, and I don't know what uproar there was against about Trump. And one of the guys that was standing there said something about Trump, and he said, "Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'll tell you, I just believe we've got a Russian communist in the White House." Can you imagine that? It could possibly, conceivably be true. Maybe he's smarter than I am, but he is not acting like a communist. Communist is acting. Usually is acting. But that could all be a subterfuge. I don't have to worry about it. I'm a nationalist in a sense. I'd rather live in this country than somewhere else, or I'd be somewhere else. But I ain't fighting for the nationalist view. I have a king that I'm concerned about.
Amen.
And he has a program. I'm glad to be under my king and to worship him and to serve him. And if at some time the national view becomes so desperately against my Lord and my King, I may and could end up in prison. And it's very certain, if things keep going the direction they're going, Christians in just a few years are going to be being stuck in prison just for reading the Bible that says sodomites ought to be exterminated, executed. They don't have a right. They talk about sodomite rights. They don't have a right to a breath of air before God.
That's right.
They're not supposed to be alive. That's God's will. I mean, God's declared will concerning sodomy. So, let us accept God's argument here that the salvation, he assures us in this passage that his salvation encompasses everything that ever any believer shall encounter or suffer in this life. And that the eternal love, verse 39, that purpose salvation, verse 28, has wrought in Christ, verses 31 through 39, so that salvation is eternally secure to every believer. And more, that salvation encompasses everything in our lives and fashions it into something beneficial to us. And at this point, I need to quit. And let me see if I have a... I'll read just this last paragraph. Let us then accept God's argument and use it against our weak faith. Indeed, it is a lack of faith that keeps Christians from believing this blessed promise of verse 28 and this blessed passage in its entirety. May God give the knowledge of the gospel that lets men see the truth that shines so brightly here. And then faith being revived, let faith have her perfect work of leading us to walk in the Spirit in righteousness. Verse 4 of this same chapter, unto the glory of our God and through all of our days.
Amen. Amen.
Brother Lamar, would you close us out with prayer?
Yes, sir. Father and our God, we are thankful that in all things your heart is the supreme. You are the one, Father, who declares and does not ask for opinion. We thank you, Father, that as we see this work, the wonderful work that you have performed amongst your people in the election of our God, we ask you, Father, to receive our hearts in ways that only you can prepare them, and that, Father, that as we walk, that we would walk in the election and the grace of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you for this word that we've been brought, and we ask you, Lord, to give him some relief in his heart and his mind, that Brother Ashwood now would be prepared for the next message, and that, Lord, we would ask for our hearts to be prepared as well.
Yes, Lord.
That we would know that we have come here and known more of our God. And thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Let me go back to the back. We'll take a short break now. Go to the restroom, get some water, whatever you need to do. And then we'll come back and start our singing.
Amen.
This is wonderful.
You like that?
Yeah.
I do too.
Can I take you home with me?
No, sir.
No. Hey, brother, I thought you don't love... I'm a stranger, right? Okay.
You have from our precious lady.
Had a wonderful day. We have my sister-in-law gave us one of these that we used for our computers. You put that computer in your lap, it will light your legs up after a while, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's what that was.
Look at that.
I keep my Gatsby in there and my other stuff.
Yeah, that's what that's for. It's for computer. And Sister Brenda got that at a yard sale, she said.
So. Well, that's certainly an expression of love.
Yes, it is. Yes. Very nice. He's enjoyed it. You want something?
Yeah, Lisa was telling me we have a lady that she has a fold-up table.
Yeah.
She keeps it in our little church library. It's right outside. And she sits right up there where Glenn is.
Yeah.
And she'll just write everything. She records the service and she takes notes too. She'll be here.
She's coming.
Just some things we're just taking a look. She's got a house full of folks.
Yes, it does.
Sometimes we have to be reminded that, you know what? You need to give her some time and some room. Certainly thankful too that y'all have a communion.
Yeah, we.
Well, they asked me, are we going to have communion this first Sunday of the month? And we have it every first Sunday. And I said, well, sure, we have it.
Yeah.
Just because we got guests don't mean we don't skip the Lord's Supper.
That's true. We do ours each quarter, I think.
That's what we, well, it was every fifth Sunday, wasn't it?
Right.
So what we were doing.
Well, no, wait a minute. I'm speaking out of turn here. I think we do it once a month now. I've been away back and forth at another church
this year.
Well,
Patty Roberts asked us, could we start having it once a month instead of every fifth Sunday because it just wasn't enough, you know?
Yeah.
Just wasn't enough times in a year.
Mm-hmm.
And so we decided that's what we'd do.
It always amazes me. The first response is always from someone, well, isn't it going to get a little stale doing that? And I just ask him, you know, I says, well, how often does your meal get stale that you have three times a day? Do you get tired of eating?
Yeah.
It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to serve. We were in a church here at one time for a couple of years that they only had it once a year. And I couldn't believe it. I'd never had it that way. That was at the service whenever the pastor would tell them Merry Christmas.
Right.
And we'll see y'all at communion, Lord's Supper, Christmas.
Well, when I came here, come August, it'll be 22 years ago, I told them there's some things we're going to do,
mm-hmm.
and there's some things we're not going to do.
Yeah.
If you want me to be your pastor.
There you go.
Or you can find somebody else.
That's good.
That's just the way it's
going to
be, you know.
That clears up a lot of things from the
group. We couldn't find anybody else.
So oh, this is a
cheer. That's what I asked Brother Guy one time, why y'all kept me so long? He said, well, we wasn't looking for much when we got here.
Oh, my goodness.
You know, you ain't
spoke
the line. House of the Lord. I get enough blame it by myself, and I don't make up nothing. Yeah. Wasn't looking for much when we got you.
What kind of bread do y'all use?
Sister Brenda makes that, and sometimes Sister Kay. But okay. it's just an unleavened.
That's wonderful.
Plain flour bread.
Yeah.
No yeast in it.
We were in the church one time. I was serving.
Yeah.
We had a new wafer that they were using. I put that wafer in my mouth, and just as soon as I did, I looked at the brother standing there and said, brother, would you pray for the blood? And he had just put his in his mouth. Mm-hmm. And I mean, he was struggling just to breathe and swallow at the same time and do that prayer.
Put him on the spot. Mm-hmm. Thanks,
Brenda. That's that ambiance that we talked about.
Hey. Young lady.
Are you ready, God?